Acts chapter 13. We left off in the area of, if you were here with us, we are up in Pisidian Antioch, up there in this area right there. That's the city we're at. We are right, come on, right there, Pisidian Antioch. Metropolitan city, decent population, amphitheaters, library, and so forth. Paul is there. In chapter 13, we had gone through his sermon, been obvious the importance of the Word, which he mentions throughout, the Word of God. Central to the Word is the simplicity, verse 38 and 39. He says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins," the message that Paul was carrying into the Gentile world, the forgiveness of sins. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you that which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, which shall in no wise, you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the close of this sermon, the Gentiles besought, that's continually besought, that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, which would be central to Paul's theology, the grace of God. In fact, again, it's interesting. I think John only uses the word grace seven times, which we're not surprised. You would imagine him to be the apostle of grace. He uses the word Jesus more than the other gospels combined. But grace in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and the book of Revelation, the combined usage of the word grace is seven times in all of that writing. Interesting from John. But he says, you know, "No man hath at any time seen God, but we have beheld him." He says he's full of grace and truth. That's his description of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. He basically says if you want to see grace, you look at Jesus Christ. Peter, I think, uses it twice, but he talks about the manifold grace of God. And it's interesting, the Greek word is varicolored, has different hues, different colors. That's because he was an emotional man, and he needed grace at lots of different angles. When he was hacking somebody's ear off, he needed grace. When he was saying something he shouldn't have said, he needed grace. And when he was out doing something he shouldn't have got himself into, he needed grace. Peter says, you know, the grace of God is varicolored. It's got low hues of purple and blue and gray, and it's got wondrous hues of yellow and red and that are warm and brilliant. And he had an interesting perspective of the grace of God. But Paul is the one who uses the word over 120 times. Paul is the messenger of God's grace. Paul is the one who hailed men and women to prison. Paul was the one that was most serious about the law and realized he never lived up to it. So Paul is the one that the grace of God is magnified in his theology and his probably the summation of grace to Paul is in Titus. "The grace of God hath appeared, bringing us to salvation, teaching us in this present world we should deny ungodly lust, looking forward to the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul, when he sums up grace, he says, look, it's grace that God has saved. That's how we got saved, God's grace. It's grace that keeps us in this present world, teaching us to deny the ungodly lust we wrestle with every day. And he says only grace could cause sinners like you and I to look forward to the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the end of the age, the coming of Christ in power and glory. Only grace. They're the only kind of sunglasses you could have on to look forward to that event, is grace. So Paul says here, persuading these new believers to abide, to remain in the grace of God, Verse 44 says this, and the next Sabbath day, notice, came almost the entire city together to hear the word of God. So many Gentiles that were proselytes excited, so many Jews excited, the word spreading through Antioch of Pisidia. Almost the whole town comes together to hear the word of God. But notice, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, interesting, multitudes, no radio, no TV, no publications. In a week, there are multitudes gathering. That's a phenomenon, you know. I lack today something on the vertical. We're loaded for bear on the horizontal in the churches. We get all kinds of things going, but in a week, it says the multitudes. When the Jews saw the multitudes, notice this, they were filled with envy. Paul will speak up about this as his ministry develops. He'll realize that he's making his brethren after the flesh envious, and he's realizing he's stirring them up. They were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. Paul is talking about the forgiveness of God through Christ. It says here, contradicting and blaspheming. So some of the things they said against Christ, Paul's message, were blasphemous. So interesting, isn't this? Their refusal is not on an intellectual or theological level. It's sin. It's rebellion. They're envious. They're angry. They're blaspheming. They're refusing. It has nothing to do with some intellectual thing they don't agree with, they're wrestling with. It has nothing to do with some theological point they can't embrace. They're envious at the success they're seeing, multitudes gathered to hear the word that they're preaching. And in that, they turn away. And again, just encouraging you as we look at this. Look, here's Paul the Apostle. And when he shares the gospel, he's not apologetic. He's very pointed. The center of it is the cross, the forgiveness of Christ, repentance. And as he shares it, some are offended and some are warmed and drawn and hungry. And you can expect the same response in your life. Some are glad and some are mad. And that's exactly what you're going to do. And don't be shocked when it happens that way. And listen what he says then to the Jews. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. The Jews are angry with envy, and they even get more bold. And they said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. Paul believed to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But seeing, notice this, you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. He said, you're the one who's making a choice. You're putting the word of God from you, and you're counting yourself unworthy of everlasting life. We're bringing you the message, and you're deliberately pushing it off. You know, we're bringing you the truth, you're turning away. And again, some people are just like that. They, you know, I know, and you probably have known people, you share the message of Christ, you know that they're listening. And it's almost as though you know they agree, but they're kind of saying, you know, I kind of want to sow my wild oats right now. I mean, I was hold that thought for 20 years. You know, before this is all over, I'm going to take hold of that. But it's kind of like, you know, he wants to interfere with my life. He wants to mess with me. So I really like what you're saying, but not right now. I mean, it's like putting a do not disturb sign on your hotel room, you know. And not inviting them to come back until you make such a mess of your room you want them to clean up. He says, you count yourself unworthy of everlasting life, so we're turning to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. A quote from Isaiah. You remember Simeon and Anna, as Jesus is brought to be dedicated by Joseph and Mary in the temple. Simeon said, a light to lighten the Gentiles. That's what that was. He held the Christ the child, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. When we get to the 15th chapter and we come to the conference in Jerusalem deciding on what needs to happen in the Gentile churches, it is James, the Lord's half-brother, who says, look, this shouldn't surprise us. To this, the prophets agree. And he doesn't make a direct quote, but he just basically says the Old Testament prophets spoke of the message of God going to the Gentile world. We shouldn't be surprised by it. So Paul says, you know, you're counting yourself unworthy. We're going to turn to the Gentiles because the scripture, that's part of our responsibility, says we're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Now look, you, Jesus said, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Again, that's emphatic. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. Not Muslims, not Buddhists, not Hindus. You alone. That's what Jesus said. That's his opinion. You alone are the light of the world. Then in chapter 8 of John, he said, I am the light of the world. Our light is a reflected light. You know, he is the one who is the light of the world. As he is effective in our lives, we are reflecting that light, which is a divine light. Of course, the interesting thing in nature, we see a great lesson. The only time, you know, in the Old Testament uses the analogy of the sun and the moon, the sun being, as it were, the Lord, the moon being that reflected light. But the only time there is a lunar eclipse is when the world gets between the sun and the moon. And the only time in our lives, really, when our witness starts to be darkened is when the world gets between the sun, S-O-N, and us, because as long as we are walking in his light, we reflect his light. He says here, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, quoting Isaiah, and that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and Paul no doubt explained to them that it was from Isaiah and so forth, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, ordained to be put in line, to be put in rank and file, to be assigned, to as many as were ordained to eternal life. Now, people want to dig trenches and argue right here, don't they? It's interesting, I heard Warren Wiersbe, somebody asked him, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? He said, I'm neither one. I'm no man's disciple. I don't want any man to be my disciple. And of course, the great thing, it was at a pastor's conference, and he said, if you're too much of a Calvinist, he said, you rob man of his responsibility. If you're too much of an Arminianist, you rob God of his sovereignty and his glory. He said, I'm not interested in robbing anybody. But he said to the pastors, he says, but you men need to remember you're called to feed sheep and not giraffes. So he said, I wouldn't spend a lot of time there. You know, you find both. Wonderfully, we have been ordained. We're sitting here this evening, believers, because we've been ordained to eternal life. Do I believe we're predestined? Yeah. It says Christ was offered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge. There's a Granville Sharp rule in the Greek, which means you can't separate. Some try to say, well, God foreknows, and it's because he foreknows that then he stands back and he knows what's going to happen. No, no. You can never separate God's foreknowledge from his action. He actually elects because he does foreknow. And because he's God, he can never be static in his foreknowledge. Because of his very nature, he must be active in it. So it's one of those human difficulties in Scripture. Evidently, God doesn't have a hard time because in there he says, as many as receive him, to them he gives power to become the sons of God. Jesus said, of all the fathers give me, I won't lose one. That sounds like ordained. And then he says, and any man who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. So it just, he doesn't make it easier for us either. So if you're sitting here this evening and you're wrestling with this, you're a believer, and you're saying, well, I don't know, I don't believe in predestination. Well, I guess you're predestined not to. Or I do. Well, maybe you're predestined to believe in it. Well, you're sitting here, that's not fair. You mean I can only get saved? Well, get saved then, if it's up to you. Do it tonight. If you don't like the fact that he's in charge of everything, do it yourself. He's waiting, we're waiting. And then when you get in, you find out you're predestined. It's a wonderful thing. It's you're not going to figure it out in human, you know. Again, here's the great thing about all of this to me, over the years, looking at it, wrestling back and forth, reading until I need to get out my Excedrin. Paul says this, and it's jam-packed in here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. Whom he called, them also he justified. Whom he justified, them also he glorified. And what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's how he resolves the whole issue. He doesn't say sit around and argue it for the next 1600 years. You know, he says, what do we say to these things? These phenomenal deep things, they're meant to be a consolation to us. They're meant to be a comfort to us. You know, Luther in his preface to Romans said, who are these audacious, you know, young Christians who they dare to soar the heights of eternal depravity and predestination and, you know, the security of the believer before they understand flesh and temptation and sin and so forth. He said, surely they must fall, for there is a doctrine for every season in a man's life. You know, just there's a beauty to it. And Paul, who understood more than any of us, says to us, you know, the most wonderful response to these deep, incredible truths is this. It's childlike. What do we say? Hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if God was for these Gentile believers in Antioch, who could be against them? When the Gentiles heard, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now the Jews, Paul says, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life. It says the Gentiles were ordained. So there's your choices. Very interesting in the picture. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all of the region. We read about that in once we get into Europe. In Thessalonians chapter 1, it says the word of God sounded out from among them. That Paul says we didn't even need to speak anything when we came into the area. But the Jews stirred up devout, King James says honorable, it's prominent women. And you want to get some prominent women mad, you got something going. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, honorable women, with the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out of their coast. But they, you know, it doesn't tell us whether they just forced them out or threw them out. It doesn't seem to be a lot physical here. But it says, but they, this is Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now, that's typical Jewish custom in the land of Israel. When they would leave the land of Israel and come back into the land, they would shake off the dust of their feet from Gentile territory before they entered the land, because they considered the land itself holy, that it belonged to God. Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, he said, if they don't receive you, you shake off the dust of your feet against them, because the territory where they're standing then is no longer holy if they're refusing the message of the gospel. So it's something they understood, that here Paul and Barnabas, we don't know if they just looked at each other. Maybe they got yelled at, chased out of the city, walking outside the city limits. Maybe they just kind of nodded their heads and shook off the dust and laughed and moved on from there. But it says they shook off the dust of their feet, and then they came to Iconium. So you're going to see our journey here. There's Antioch. They come down to Iconium. That is about 80, 83 miles, okay? Antioch, to Iconium. That's easy to read. It's one verse, a couple of words here. But remember, they're on foot. So they have a lot of time to talk. They have a lot of time to talk about what happened in Pisidian Antioch. No doubt their theology is formulating in some degrees, their message as they're walking, talking about the church and so forth. And look what it says here. It says, and the disciples, this is in Pisidian Antioch, those who had been saved, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So these disciples are babes. It just seems to be they're a few days old. They're filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And Paul and Barnabas leave the area trusting that the Lord, who ordained them to eternal life, would also care for them. This is a remarkable, when we go through this and watch it, and you realize several days, that's all they had. They answer many questions as much as they could. They invested the word of God in them. When they leave the area, they leave a brand new baby fledgling church community. And it says here that new community is filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And they are leaving the area because of hostility, but they're completely content to leave that new group of believers to the care of the Lord who was so evidently present to them. It says, and they came to Iconium, and they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, that's their normal process. And so spake. Now, it's almost written like you and I are supposed to understand it. We have the sample of Paul's preaching in chapter 13. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds, King James, evil affected. I do like the NIV here. It says they made their minds poisoned against the brethren. They spoke to them. They spoke to them, no doubt, theologically. They challenged them. They said, now, we're starting to see this whole world of the Judaizers arising that will follow Paul through his ministry, constantly saying this man's wrong. He's saying to turn away from the law of Moses. He's telling believers they don't have to be circumcised and so forth. They don't have to keep the dietary law. Now, we're going to come to the settlement of that in chapter 15. This is giving rise to it. And again, look, some of these Jews were believers, not disbelievers, but misbelievers. You understand, these Jews were not telling these new converts, some of them have come to the faith, but they're struggling. What do we do with 2,000 years of Judaism? Just throw it out the window? And they're not telling the new believers to go worship pagan idols or to drink blood or to do it. What they're just saying is, you know, you should probably be circumcised. You probably should keep the dietary law. We should probably worship on Sabbath and not on Sunday. So there's a real contest in some of their hearts where they're very genuine, and they're having to settle all of this. Then there is another group of the Judaizers, which are not believers, that are antagonists, and they're constantly trying to drag the new believers under the law of Moses. And in chapter 15, that kind of comes to a head at the council in Jerusalem, where they settle what was required of Gentile believers in regards to the law. But here it says the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And Paul, look what it says then. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking. Because there was a contest, Paul said, this is what I love. I love the contest. They got them mad at us. We're staying here a long time. Long time, therefore. I just like that. Abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, notice this, which gave testimony, the Greek grammar there, the Lord is the one that gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted, that's the Lord's call, he's the one who granted, signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now look, the signs and the wonders had not happened in Antioch. God didn't see that they were needed there. Here in Iconium, he's granting that miracles are taking place. And please note what it says. The miracles are bearing testimony to the word of his grace. It isn't vice versa. Today, in so many places, you know, to me, sometimes we see in the newspaper, we see advertised on TV, you know, somebody's ministry is coming to town. Signs, wonders, healings. Come, you know, this, and you're thinking, well, if all that stuff's going on, what do you need the newspaper and the radio for? It seems like, you know, multitudes were following Jesus. You don't need all that. And so much of that happens today, they're using the word of God, trying to justify the strange behavior that's attached to it. And the truth is, in many of those ministries, there isn't a bona fide, documented healing that's ever taken place. In this scene, it's the word of God that's preached, and the Lord decides to grant signs and wonders to bear witness to the word that was preached. Do miracles still happen? Yes, they do. Do we see miracles here? Yeah, we do. Just a few weeks ago, somebody again, we had prayed for them, not thinking much. They came back a week later and said the cancer was gone. It was over there. We hear it. We don't then run to the pulpit and say, hey, guess what happened? It's because we don't want the church or the elders or the pastors or anybody but the Lord to get the glory. And when people in our church are healed, they share with their friends. They share with their relatives. They share, you know, and it's in the right context. But we are always willing to pray for the sick. Are as many people healed as we would like to see healed? No. Why? I don't know. I don't even understand ordained to eternal life. How am I supposed to understand that? The Lord does heal. And to the degree we see it in the book of Acts, maybe in the mission field, maybe in some context in the world today. Here, the wonderful thing is, sometimes we do see the Lord heal. The hard thing is, sometimes we pray and pray and pray and pray, and the Lord will take an individual home. Or the person will have the long process of a difficult health problem. But he does heal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we do pray, and we do see some miraculous things take place. But here, wonderfully, it is the Lord who is granting the signs and the wonders to bear witness to the word of his grace, and signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. So even with the miraculous, part held with the Jews. Notice this, part held with the apostles, plural. So he's referring to Barnabas as one of the apostles. Certainly they recognized that there were the 12, which were distinct in some ways, but there was a larger group that went out to carry the message that were also at times recognized as apostles. The Jews, some held with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So we're talking 40 to 50 miles now. So they flee from Iconia here, see where we were, to Lystra and Derbe, this area here. Here it is. Iconia to Lystra and Derbe. We're up in the whole area of Galatia now. See it there, which is about 3,500 foot above Pamphylia, where they came on shore there, where Paul may have contracted malaria. We're not sure, but they're up in this higher plateau. And it says at this point in time, they fled. They were being chased, no doubt. I don't know if you guys have ever been in the circumstance where you've run for your life. Anybody? I remember running once, somebody shooting at us with a rifle. It's very uncomfortable. In those circumstances, you have much more adrenaline than you think you do. You have much more stamina than you would think that you would. And for some reason, you forget all about being winded and being tired, and your legs just keep moving as long as you can hear the bullets winging off of the objects close to you. And it is not a fun experience, and when it's over, you are so worn out from the use of adrenaline, but it's a bad feeling. And here these guys fled for their lives, it says. They were aware of it, and they fled to Lystra. Now, that's 40, 50 miles. We're not told how many of those miles they were running, looking over their shoulder, but uncomfortable. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra. Listen to, he's described three different ways here as the Holy Spirit moves on the heart of Dr. Luke to give us a picture. There sat a certain man at Lystra. Number one, it tells us he was impotent in his feet. No strength at all. No ability to stand or walk. Secondly, it says he's impotent in his feet because he was crippled from his mother's birth, and he's called a man here. This is an adult. Crippled from his mother's birth, crippled from his mother's womb. Thirdly, it says, who never had walked. So we have an interesting picture. This is the third cripple healed in the book of Acts. Remember, we had the man at the gate beautiful. And it tells us there that he was crippled from his mother's womb. We have Aeneas in chapter 9, near Jerusalem, when Paul is traveling to Joppa, and it says that he had kept his bed for 8 years. He hadn't walked in 8 years. This one is extremely remarkable. This is a man with no strength in his legs. He had been crippled from birth, from the womb, his entire life. Is he 30, 40? We don't know. He's a man who had never walked. And Paul is going to tell him to rise up, and it's going to say, and he jumped up and he leaped. He walked. And again, medical people that are here, if you're a physical therapist and you're here, try to imagine what that means. This is a man without muscle tissue. This is a man whose all of his nerves, if there had been any there when he was born, had atrophied years ago. There's no nervous control of his ankles, of his toes, of his feet. You need so much strength and communication simply between your big toe and your brain to get up and jump and walk. And there had been no communication, no nerve endings. Everything had been atrophied. Ligaments, tendons. This guy must have, when he jumped up, he must have been snap, crackling, and popping. He must have sounded like a box of Rice Krispies, this guy. You know, this is a remarkable, remarkable miracle. And when we read about them in the scripture, you need to back off and think about them a little bit, because this is an act of creation. Instantaneously, he has muscles that did not exist second before that. Instantaneously, he has well-formed nervous connections that had not been there a second before that. Instantaneously, he has tendons, ligaments that had not been there. The joints, meniscus, you know, everything necessary there, cartilage, just for the joints to work properly. Okay, here's this man. Impotent in his feet, crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand, gives us a doctor's description. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now, isn't that interesting? The man is listening. Had the man got saved before he got healed? It seems like that, because Paul, he's listening intently. Paul has this sense that the gospel has just this moment taken root in this man. And looking at him, he perceives that he has faith to be healed. Now, is that the word of knowledge working on Paul's life? Possibly. You know, as we get into the book of Acts, into Corinthians, we're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Possibly the word of knowledge. Paul recognizes, you know, looking steadfastly at this man, no doubt the Holy Spirit telling him, this man has faith to be healed. And he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, before you tell somebody who's been crippled from their birth to stand up and walk, you better be sure you're hearing the Lord. We see too much of it, which is strictly imitation. A man like C.T. Studd, if you read his life, I can't explain that. But here was an evangelist. And when people would come to his meetings that were crippled, before he prayed for them, he broke their wheelchairs and their crutches. And then he prayed for them and they were healed. People who could hardly see that wanted prayer for their eyes, he would first take their glasses and throw them on the ground and crush their glasses, then pray for them and their eyes were healed. God's not called me to that ministry. But the problem was people who learned ministry watching him tried to imitate that. And God hadn't called them to have C.T. Studd's ministry. So they'd have some poor person come with crutches or a wheelchair. They'd break up the wheelchair or the crutches and tell the person to walk, and they couldn't walk. And then somebody had to carry them out of the meeting because they didn't have their wheelchair or their crutches anymore. Or people who watched that would step on somebody's glasses, and then they'd have to leave the meeting like this, not be able to see. You know, you need to know the Lord's telling you to do these things. I remember years ago at Costa Mesa, and during the Jesus movement, when the days were pretty fresh, Chuck was teaching, and there were two people sitting in the front in wheelchairs. And at the end of one of the meetings, Chuck went down, he looked at the one person in the wheelchair, took them by the hand and said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he yanked the person out of the wheelchair and they stood up and they walked. Everybody was freaking out. Of course, nobody wanted to go home. You just want to worship at that point in time. And his son told me, he said afterwards, I said, Dad, what about the guy next to him in the other world? Why didn't you jerk him out? He said, the Lord didn't tell me to jerk him out. He said he'd have fallen on the floor if I had pulled him out. You know, the question is, isn't it interesting that these folks, through the book of Acts, again, were that attuned to the Word of God? And I'm amazed with that. Listen, and I think about it. I have had the privilege several times to spend several days with a man here, Dr. Leonard Muller, who's been involved with the exploration of Mount Sinai in Arabia. And he is the head of a department at the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm, Sweden. He has 120 PhDs working under him. And his particular department, he said, there you become a medical doctor, then you either go to clinical practice or you go to research. He said, I see patients for other doctors, but I don't have patients. He said, I'm in research. And his department is toxicology, environment, and nutrition. And he's the world's leading DNA researcher. And we talked once, and he said, people, the way they live, he said, you get up in the morning tired, and you have a cup of coffee to get yourself rolling. You watch the news. You watch the weather. You check your emails. You get on your cell phone. You get in your car. You turn on the radio. You're trying not to text while you're driving. You're on the cell phone. You get to work. You sit down at your computer. You do everything you do there. On the way home, you're back again on your cell phone. Listen to the radio. You get home. You check your emails. You go through that whole process. You sit around and watch the TV in the evening. You watch the news before you go to bed. And he said, by the time you go to bed, your neurological system is so ramped up from stimulus that you can't get a good night's sleep. He said a farmer who didn't do all that, all he did was work all day and he collapses in bed. He said he'll get deeper sleep in 5 hours than this other person's going to get in 8 hours. He said then you wake up the next morning and you're still tired when you wake up. He said the worst thing you could do is watch television before you go to bed because it ramps up your whole. But the other thing we talked about is, hey, look, you know, imagine 200 years ago. Not only that, I think back to the 1950s and 60s. I was born in 1950. We had one car, our whole family. And when I was 16, my father let me drive it. That was unbelievable. There were so many times I almost wrecked our only car, and they didn't know. We had one phone, and you had to dial it for it to work. It was downstairs. You had to run down to get to the phone. We didn't have central air. My dad used to brainwash us all with this fan he put in the window in the summer. And you always made the fan blow out, not in, because it sucked the cool air into the house. I don't know where the cool air came from. I know there was no cool air, but he used to say, doesn't that feel good? Doesn't it? We'd all say, yeah, like we were dumb. We didn't. Somebody must have been feeling cool air, you know. But, you know, no cell phones, no computers. You know, I remember, you know, you go through a whole day without a phone call. I was depressed as a teenager. Sometimes I'd go 3 days without a phone call. I can't get away from my phone now. Again, my wife got one of those iPhones. Now, anywhere we go, it's the three of us. It's me, her, and emailing. We can't get away, you know. And our sensitivities are on such overload. You know, these were people who walked from Antioch to Iconium. And as they walked, they didn't get a phone call. They didn't see the news. What is a human mind and a human neurological system capable of relative to communicating with the Lord? A.E. Wildersmith, when he was here at the old building with us, he had three earned PhDs in three different fields, and he was considered one of the 12 brightest people on the planet. He spent time with Stephen Hawking and Carl Sagan and all these guys. In fact, he told me that he was riding on a train, and he was sitting next to a guy who was a chemist who was trying to figure out how to synthesize vitamin C. And he said, I saw what he was doing wrong. He said, I took a napkin and corrected his formula, and he won the Nobel Prize for synthesizing vitamin C. But just a brilliant guy. But he does this study, God knoweth our thoughts afar off. That's where he starts. And he ends up in Australia looking at platypuses and describing the fact that God made them from leftover parts to freak out scientists. But he said one thing about them. He said, again, these little ports around their bills. He said, for years, we didn't know what they were. We thought that they were this. He said, we realized that finally they're electronic sensors. Because a platypus can swim in water with its eyes closed, and all of a sudden it'll dive down and drive its bill into the mud and pull out a crayfish or a worm. And he said, because it'll sense the motion in its neurological system, the electrical charge. Those sensors are so sensitive. He said, you have to understand, in modern science, we don't have anything that's that sensitive. He said, the fact that those sensors can sense the neurological system of a worm through mud and water, where it's so diffused, and drive in and hit it accurately, is something that's just phenomenal to us. Then he goes back and says, and God knoweth our thoughts afar off. He says, you have to understand, God's way more sensitive than a platypus. And your brain puts out way more of an electrical charge than a worm. And he said, God has no problem knowing our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We don't have to get on our knees and fold our hands to pray. He's listening to us all day. Lord, get these other people off the road. They shouldn't have licenses. He hears me. He knows. Do we hear him? Elijah, a still, small voice. God was not in the fire. He was not in the earthquake. This is the man of power as he sat quietly. And he heard the voice of the Lord. It was a still, small voice. We look at these men. This missionary journey begins with the Holy Spirit saying, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I have called them to. And the church hears that, being sent forth, therefore, by the Holy Ghost. We're going to watch them, and they know the voice of the Spirit. Paul looks at this man in Lystra, who's listening to his message, who has never moved a muscle, doesn't have a muscle, and perceives, understands spiritually, his receptors are sensitive enough, and he knows this guy will get healed. He has faith to be healed. And he says to him, rise up and walk with a loud voice in front of everybody. Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, now that's wrong. Paul had not done it. But that's what they saw to the outward eye. That's how it appeared. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Stop there one second. Back up. I guess the exhortation in regards to the Lord is, I will be enriched if you cultivate your ability to hear the Holy Spirit. How much room does the Holy Spirit have in your life and in my life? It will enrich me and it will enrich this church the more spiritual, the more tuned out you are to unnecessary distraction. I understand there's necessary distraction. But the more tuned out you are to unnecessary distraction, and the more tuned in you are as an individual to the voice of the Lord, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the more enriched I will be. And I assume that you feel the same, vice versa. That you want a pastor, and you want pastors and elders and leadership in this church that are not just distracted with everything in the world, but that get up in the morning and sit alone with the Lord, that you want us doing our best to cultivate our ability to hear his voice, particularly in the days that we live in now. And that will be enriching in your life. Well, it's enriching in ours when you take ownership here too. Very important. Okay. They cry out in the voice of Lycaonians, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas, who no doubt was bigger, Jupiter, which is Zeus. He's the bigger one. And Paul they call Mercurius or Hermes, who was always the chief spokesman for Zeus. Mercury, he's the one who travels at such incredible speed that he was then sent of the gods and of Zeus to be a messenger, and he always the one who was the spokesman, Hermes. And they say, that Barnabas is Jupiter or Zeus and Paul is Mercurius or Hermes because he was the chief speaker, it says of Paul. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, somebody went down and told him, hey, aren't you the priest of Jupiter? He said, yeah. They said, Jupiter's up the street. You better get up there. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people unto Barnabas and Paul. Now, look, there is a background in this whole area, okay, of Iconium, Antioch, this whole large plateau up here. The Greek writer Ovid tells us that somewhere up in this area at one point that Jupiter and Mercurius took on human form as part of Greek mythology. And what Ovid, and they no doubt knew about it here. And what they said was that these two gods came through that territory looking for hospitality, and they were constantly shut out of people's houses. Finally, they came to an old couple. The old couple, the husband was named Philemon, and his wife's name, I can't remember. It only works with one couple, though. What's her name? I know it. Senior hour. And they welcomed them into their home, and they fed them, gave them a place to sleep. And then Jupiter and Mercurius revealed to them who they were and took that elderly couple up on top of a high hill, and a flood came into the area and wiped out the population. And all those who had refused them hospitality were destroyed and were judged. So there's that lure attached. So no doubt then these pagans who are in darkness and they're blind, when they see this miracle, this is a man who had never moved, they say, uh-oh, we remember this story. Here they are. The gods are come down to us again. And if we're not nice to them, we're all going to get drowned before this deal's over. So they go and get the priest. He comes down the street and is going to do sacrifice with the people to them. which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their clothes, because they know that's blasphemous, and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn. Well, the reason we're here is to try to get you to turn from these things. Not so you can sacrifice to us as gods. He said, we want you to turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. We're here to turn you from these things. They tear their garments. As Jews, they knew that was blasphemous to take any credit as God. Again, you guys are familiar with the Captain Cook, an explorer. You know that his story is that he came to an island, and him and his first mate, those on the island, said these are gods. They kind of played along with it and let it happen. And, you know, it was kind of great for a while, I guess. They're getting lots of dinners delivered and the best place to sleep and all their needs being taken care of until Captain Cook himself, after, you know, indulging with the women on the island, picked one young woman that was beautiful and happened to be the wife of a young husband who, in anger and jealousy, lost his cool for a little bit and hit the god on the back of the head with a club. Well, when he hit Captain Cook on the back of the head with a club, Captain Cook went down on the ground, started moaning. He was bleeding, holding his head. And the chief and the other leaders of the tribe said, wait a minute, gods don't bleed. Gods don't moan when you hit them with clubs. These guys have deceived us, and they beat Captain Cook to death. That was there's a moral to the story. You can make application in any way you want. It's just free information. But Paul and Barnabas knew not to touch this with a 10-foot pole. They said the very reason we come here is to turn you from these things, you know, to the God who made heaven and earth and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, Paul can't go with these Gentiles back to Abraham and so forth, so he's talking to them about creation. You know, Psalm 19 tells us this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they show their knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That lines up with Romans chapter 1 that says that God's eternal power and his godhood are clearly seen in the things that are made. It doesn't say the gospel's communicated in the things that are made, but what it says is every thinking individual, if he looks at the world around him, will see order. And there cannot be order without information. And the fact that it is mandatory for again, matter and energy never produce life. It was matter, energy, and information that produced life. And it's only in our own day that we have done something worse than the pagans in the past. The pagans, nobody was an atheist. You were stupid if you were an atheist through most of human history. You may have had the wrong God, but everybody had a God. And everybody understood the things that existed couldn't be there without a creator. You just had the wrong God. We've done the worst thing now. We've ascribed some of the most remarkable things that we see now more clearly and in depth than we've ever seen to nothing, to chance. The Big Bang. I mean, the first time I heard about that as a kid, I thought it was stupid. This only becomes stupider as time went. What banged? What banged? The Big Bang. What banged? Something had to be there to bang. Something had to be made to bang. And when it banged, it set everything in order. Second law of thermodynamics that they all hold to says everything breaks down. It doesn't get more ordered and more complicated by an explosion. Try it. You go into the Sistine Chapel. Get dozens of cans of paint, gallons of them, put them all over the floor, and put some C4 explosive in the middle of it. And detonate it and see if it paints the creation on the ceiling that Michelangelo painted. You had to have paint and intelligence to get that up there. It didn't happen with a big bang. If the painting of the creation couldn't happen from an explosion, how could the real creation happen from it? It's crazy. But Paul, you know, a wiser man than most, he says, "We don't sacrifice to us. We've come to turn you from this emptiness, from the vanity, to the true, the living God who made heaven and earth, made everything that's in it." He said he hasn't left himself without witness, and that he's done good. He's given us the rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarcely restrained the people that they should not sacrifice unto them. And look, for Paul and Barnabas, this is the first time they're encountering this. They've argued with pagan theology. They've argued with the Jews and the synagogues. But this is the first time anybody's won a sacrifice to them and make them gods. So this is a completely new experience for them in their new role as missionaries. And then it says, there came certain of the Jews from Antioch and from Iconium. Now look, they're following Paul all the way from, here's Pisidian Antioch. This is 85 miles or so to Iconium. And now he's down here to Lystra, you know, another 20 miles or so. These guys are determined. 120 miles, some of them come to hassle Paul and to chase him down. And they come into the area now, and it says what they do is they convince the people there that Paul and Barnabas are troublemakers. Now look what's happened. You have to understand, these people are discouraged. All of their hopes got up. They were so excited. Zeus and Hermes is here. This is great. They've come back to us. Let's get the priest. Let's have a sacrifice. Let's get the whole town. And then they got Paul and Barnabas tearing their clothes saying, "You guys are crazy. We're not Zeus and Hermes. We came to turn you away from this foolishness. That's not really..." And, there must be a letdown. There must be, people are scratching their heads. Now here come these Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. They say, "Look, these guys are troublemakers. You let them in, they're going to disrupt your whole thing. They messed everything up in our..." These people, and it says, they persuaded the people, in verse 19, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That word supposing 15 times in the New Testament, it always means believing. It always means knowing. It isn't supposing maybe he's dead, maybe he's not. No, it's always when they suppose something, they took it for granted that was so in every use. The Jews were involved. That's why the stoning was part of this. They had stoned enough people, no doubt. There, Paul is probably laying there battered, bloody. He says he bears in his body the marks of Christ. No doubt some of them are received at this point in time. Look, be careful. In the afternoon, people want you to be God, and by the end of the day, they stone you. You know, politics in this country run the same way. You know, this is people traveling from Antioch and Iconium to convince them. Imagine if they had NBC, CBS, ABC, the major networks to convince somebody that somebody was bad or somebody. You know, our populace is constantly manipulated by the media. You know, I remember when I was a kid, that's a long time ago, but there was a role in the media to inform the public. Now the role of the media is to form the public, not to inform the public. You have to be Bereans. You have to dig. You have to use the internet. You have to use alternative sources. You have to take hold of the world you live in. You have to put it all through the lens of the scripture. And you have to make wise decisions and wise choices. Because people are so easily swayed. This town of Lystra in the afternoon want to do sacrifices. The gods are here. Praise God. Here they are. Let's sacrifice bulls to them. And then how long does it take for the same people now to stone Paul. It's like, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And before the week is over, they're crying, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Put him to death. So you can't, I'm not saying be paranoid and suspicious of everybody in church, okay? This is the best dysfunctional family going. You're actually safer here than you are anywhere. Stay on your toes, but you're safer here than you are anywhere. But the world out there is fickle. And one day somebody's patting you on the back, and the next day they're putting a knife in your back. Here, they stone Paul, no doubt take him out of the city and threw him in the dump, supposing that he's dead. And it says, howbeit, but as the disciples, now there's disciples, plural, there are those who have come to believe. No doubt one of them is Timothy, who's a young man at this point in time, standing there watching this apostle bleeding. There are disciples standing around, and it just says, he rose up. That's the same phrase used over in verse 10. It says, and he leaped and walked for the crippled man. Same phrase. He rose up, it says here, Paul. That's all it says. And then look what it says. He came into the city, to Lystra. If I survived that, I'd be headed to another town. I wouldn't go back in the town where they stoned me. Unless he went back in and said, finish the job. You guys are lousy stoners. I should be dead. Because I think it is my own conviction, and you're entitled to your own. All of us are. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come, though, to visions and revelations of the Lord. Speaking of himself, he said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and that's our timing here. Whether he was in the body, I cannot tell, or whether he was out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I think Paul's experience, I think Paul was dead there or on the verge of death. And I think it is that experience there at Lystra where he is caught up to the third heaven and has given visions of paradise and hear things. He said it would be a crime. It would be unlawful. It would be a crime to try to put them into human language, realizing that there's no, linguistic ability to communicate the things that he experienced there. There's no nomenclature. There's no way to describe it. But I think it was that experience, because when they get this guy up, he gets up, he goes right back into Lystra. And again, at that point, what's the worst that can happen? And he can live. That's the worst that can happen. Again, I have a friend, he's in Florida right now, but came here to church for a while, who died twice. And he told me, Joe, he said, they paddled him and brought him back twice. He said, I can't tell you about the beauty, the light. He said, I saw the Lord. I didn't see his face. He said, I did not want to come back. He said, I came back twice. So, and anytime anything would happen, he would say, well, what's the worst that can happen? And I could say, well, you'll die. He said, no, you live. That's the worst that can happen. Believe me, I've died twice. The worst that can happen is you can live. You know, he had great confidence. And I think Paul he heads right back into Lystra at this point. He doesn't leave till the next day. Did people in Lystra who stoned him see him come marching back in? When he came back into Lystra, was he all lumpy and bloody? Did he have lumps all over his noggin? Was he coming in like this? We're not told. But no doubt something is instilled in him at this point that drive this man. There was no thing in this world that would stop him for the cause of Christ. He saw things and experienced things. He said it would be a crime to put in human language, but he knew those things were laid up for any sinner who would come to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He knew the glory and the wonder of paradise the things that he experienced were there for any sinner, because he calls himself the chief of sinners. And he knew the third heaven was close at hand. The Bible says the first heaven is the sky, the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the stellar heavens, the outer space, the stars. But there is a third heaven the Bible speaks of, and that is spiritual heaven. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Remember, after his resurrection, he stepped in and out of the room. He was transversing dimension. He stepped out of one dimension into another, from the kingdom of heaven right into our world. He said, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. And there's a third heaven. Paul, now at this point in time, knows the reality of it in a way that he had never known before. He had experienced Christ on the road to Damascus, but some incredible thing happens in his life now that will drive him. Now, we're going to have to wait till next Sunday evening to come back and finish this chapter and follow him back to Antioch. But this is what he's going to do, just in case you're wondering. He's come all the way to Derby, okay? See that? You with me on this side? You guys over here, wait, or I'll shoot you with my laser. Okay, over here, Paul's at Derby. The fastest way for him to get back to Antioch, where he started, which is here, would have been overland. He could have traveled overland and gotten right back. But instead of that, he doubles back to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, comes back down here to Perga, and he visits all these new fledgling churches to confirm the believers, to speak to them, and then takes about a 350-mile journey by sea back to Antioch. So again, for you guys over here, here he is, Lystra, he's stoned, he comes to Derby after next week, and then the fastest way back to this Antioch, this is Antioch Pisidia up here, not where he began. This is where he began, Antioch in Syria. Paul could have traveled overland here from Derby. It would have been the fastest way back right there, but instead he jeopardizes life, goes back to those areas where they had threatened him. What's the worst that can happen? He can live. He goes back to Lystra, he goes back to Iconium, back to Antioch, 100 miles again. And then this journey over 100 miles down from 3,600 foot above sea level down to sea level, a long journey back down here where he will take a boat back to Antioch. He will be gone over a year. In that year, he traveled over 700 miles by sea and over 700 miles on land. Quite a journey. And he will come back and report to the church all of the things that took place. So read ahead into, we'll move, of course, into the 15th chapter, the convention there at Jerusalem, dealing with the law and so forth, important to all of us. But let's stand, and let's pray, and we'll sing a last song. We'll lift our hearts to the Lord. Father, we thank you for these things as we look at them. And again, Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to call someone on the phone and witness to them, or it's hard for us to walk across the street to our neighbor to share Christ, Father, or to the person in the booth next to us at work, or the student that sits next to us at school. And Lord, we look at these men, Lord, jeopardizing their lives, traveling hundreds of miles through difficult terrain on foot, Lord, to share the gospel, to touch the world at sea, Lord, in perilous situations. And Lord, it fills us with wonder. And we're here tonight because of their labors. We know that. Lord, let us, Father, infect our own generation. And Father, for that to happen, we know, Lord, we can't give someone, Lord, the swine flu unless we have it. And we certainly can't infect someone else unless, Lord, you have genuinely infected us with the gospel of Christ. So, Lord, stir our hearts afresh. In the midst of, Lord, no doubt an overload on our ramping up our neurological system, Lord, our brain, give us a fresh ability to sit quiet and cultivate, Lord, our ability to hear you, Lord. Let, Lord, our fellowship, our communion with the Holy Ghost be deepened. Lord, we believe as we ask that, we're asking according to your will. You said if we ask anything according to your will, we could know that we'd have the petitions we'd ask, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name that he might be glorified. Father, I so desperately need a greater reality, Lord, in my time alone with you, which I love, Father, but a greater sensing of your presence, Lord, being filled with wonder at your love and your grace, a greater clarity, Lord, in my ability to hear your voice. Grant it, Lord. We all desire that. And let us build one another up, Lord, in love, faith, good works. And give us this city, Lord. Give us this Delaware Valley, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.